And then Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Romans chapter 3, that bad news of sin before the good news of the gospel. Paul has been writing about the sinfulness of Jew and Gentile alike. And in particular, here he drives home the reality that even the covenant people of God, the Jews who had the law, even they were unrighteous in God's sight. Romans 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And turning over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we'll see that Kohelet, also known as Solomon to many, comes to the same conclusion about mankind. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is the word of our God. Thanks be to Him. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that we are by nature dull of hearing and find Your word hard to understand. We pray that You would open it up to our minds, open up our minds and hearts to receive what You have for us this evening. We pray that we would once again be reminded to set our eyes on things above, where Christ is, that we would value the gospel, that we would live in light of Your full revelation, and that we might seek to live in a way that is wise and pleasing to You. We ask this through Christ our Savior. Amen. Mathematics can be frustrating. Maybe some of you children are taking math in school and you find it difficult as you plug away at your problems, your word problems, your addition and subtraction and multiplication and division. Some of you homeschooling mothers have undertaken a valiant endeavor. And I think there's probably some special rewards in heaven for homeschooling mothers who teach math, right alongside those who still try to teach Latin. But sometimes math is very difficult. I remember very clearly times in school where I would have to solve a long math problem, and you get to the end, and you check the answer in the back of the book, and it doesn't match up. You erred somewhere along the way. There's some problem in there somewhere, and you have to go back and find it. Or you're trying to balance an equation, you get to the end, and it just doesn't balance. It just doesn't add up, and you're baffled, and maybe you can't figure it out, and you have to go, you know, ask the teacher to do it for you. Well, life is sometimes like math. It doesn't always add up. Sometimes it baffles us. Sometimes you look around and you take the world into account. You think you know how it works. You think you know how living such and such a way will produce such and such a result, and it just doesn't go that way. The people you think that will succeed, they don't, and the people you think won't succeed, they do. And maybe you yourself are working hard to live a life that is wise and will produce the desired results. But then you find yourself stuck in difficult providences, in trials and afflictions. Well, Solomon found himself wrestling with this miserable mathematics of life and the meaning of life in our passage here this evening. We've been working through Ecclesiastes. Solomon has been on a mission for meaning, a search for significance. He's looked everywhere under the sun, it seems, and it's all come up as vanity of vanities, havel havelim, a puff of smoke disappearing. He's asked, well, what is good in this vain life then? How should we live? And last week we looked at a series of better than statements. If we stick with our math theme, there could be a list of equations with greater than signs in front of or between them. He sought to tell us what is good to live in this life. But here in the second half of chapter 7, he returns to this search for meaning, and particularly searching for the sum of all things. I'm taking my cue here from verse 27, where he summarizes this whole passage, and he says, "Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things," or other translations say the sum of things. He's adding one thing to another, trying to come up with the bottom line. What does it all add up to? What is the purpose of all of this? And what we learn in this passage through his search is that because providence is confusing, prudence is concealed, and people are corrupt, sometimes life under the sun just doesn't add up. Because providence is confusing, prudence is concealed, and people are corrupt, sometimes life under the sun just doesn't add up. And so let's look at each of those reasons for baffled mathematics this evening. First, providence is confusing. In the first three verses, or four verses of this passage, Solomon begins with an honest observation in verse 15. He says, "In my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing." This is an honest observation. See, Solomon would have been reared on the principles such as Proverbs 3, verse 2, 1 and 2, which says, "My son, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." If you live according to wisdom, according to these Proverbs, "My son, you will have long life and peace." He would have been reared on passages such as Psalm 1. Remember Psalm 1, the two ways. The way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. The one will be like a tree who flourishes and has stability and longevity of life and fruit. And the other is like the chaff that the wind blows away. Two clear ways, and the man is to choose which way he will follow. But as Solomon looks around, he sees that it doesn't always go this way. That there is a breakdown in the deed-consequence relationship. That sometimes those deeds, which you think will bring about a positive consequence, actually bring about the opposite result. the righteous perish and the wicked prolong their life. Now, this was not unique to Solomon's time. You can think all the way back to righteous Abel, who is killed by the hand of his wicked brother. Think of Job, who suffered, though he was a blameless man, upright and fearing God. Think of David, who was hunted by his enemies constantly, though he was a man who was after God's own heart. Think of Naboth's vineyard. Remember that story where Jezebel tells Ahab to just take this vineyard from this man Naboth. He was a righteous man. He was following the Lord and his commandments, but this vineyard was taken. And then, of course, this culminates in Christ. Christ, the perfect righteous man, who never sinned, but suffered at the hands of lawless men. And then Christians today, who continue to suffer all over the world, who are faithful, who are living according to God's word, and confessing their sins when they fall short, but they are afflicted. They are often oppressed and sometimes killed. The psalmist, or Solomon here, is expressing the same confusion as the psalmist does in Psalm 73, that classic psalm where the psalmist wonders about the prosperity of the wicked. He says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And he goes on and on. In vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He concludes and says, when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. That sounds like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? Psalm 73, in fact, is kind of a microcosm of Ecclesiastes. Except that the psalmist continues in verse 17 and says, until I struggled with this, I wrestled with this, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. But Solomon doesn't go there. Solomon stops short of going into the sanctuary, of considering the fuller revelation of God. He stops short, and he's wrestling over this honest observation of confusing providence. And so, what does this lead him to? Well, it leads him then to make a startling suggestion in verses 16 through 18. It's a startling suggestion. If Ecclesiastes is one of the most difficult books in the Bible to interpret, this is one of the most difficult passages in Ecclesiastes to interpret. Look at it. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. He's saying, don't be too righteous and don't be too wicked. Hold on to both of them and take the middle road. Sounds odd, doesn't it? Sounds like a strange thing to find in the Scriptures. And many people, they sense this tension and they try to alleviate it by taking righteousness as self-righteousness, or external feigned righteousness, or ritualistic righteousness. And so Solomon's saying, just don't go into that false righteousness. Well, that would be nice, except that interpretation just doesn't work because of the parallel with wickedness in verse 17 and the advice in verse 18. If Solomon is speaking of feigned righteousness in verse 16, then is he speaking of feigned wickedness in verse 17? If there's self-righteousness, is there self-wickedness? If there's ritualistic righteousness, there's ritualistic wickedness? It just doesn't work. And then verse 18, he's saying, hold on to this and hold on to this. If he's talking about self-righteousness or feigned righteousness, he wouldn't say hold on to it. So what is he saying here? What is his point? Well, the key is to remember what he's just said, to remember the context. He is in this empirical search. He's looking around. He's seeing that righteousness sometimes ends in perishing, and wickedness sometimes ends in long life. And notice the rationale that he gives in verses 16 and 17. He says, don't be overly righteous. Why should you destroy yourself? And then don't be overly wicked. Why should you die before your time? You see, he's speaking from a purely pragmatic standpoint. And he's saying, if we want to prolong life, the way to do that pragmatically is just to take this non-committal, easy road down the middle. It's not to be too righteous. You might get yourself killed by people who don't like righteous people. Or if you're too wicked, you might get killed by people who don't like wicked people. So pragmatically speaking, with worldly wisdom, let's just take the average. Maybe speaking mathematically, let's find the average, the golden mean, and walk right down the middle. And so fear of God here, when he says that the one who fears God shall come out from both of them, he's not speaking of the full-orbed fear of God that we read about in Romans 3 or in other parts of Scripture. We've come across this before. Instead, it's this reserved caution before the transcendent, taking this non-committal approach to morality. One commentator puts it this way. He says, these verses recommend moral cowardice with so straight a face that we are forced to take them seriously for the moment. In doing so, we realize that it is indeed the morality, acknowledged or unacknowledged, of the worldly man if he is true to his beliefs. We could add that in our present society, it is becoming more and more openly the norm. This is the logic of a purely natural, rational, pragmatic approach to morality. And this modern moral pragmatism, it abounds today, even within the church. You think of Christians who desire, on the one hand, to live a godly life, and yet on the other hand, you just don't want to let go of that worldly lifestyle. You just don't want to fully put it behind you. You want to have a foot in both camps, so to speak. Or think of the secularist who maybe denies that there's a God, doesn't want to go to church, and yet he'll hedge his bets a little bit by meddling in spirituality and religion, just to make sure that he doesn't go too far to one extreme and to appease his conscience. And so this is due in part to this confusion of providence that we look around and we see it's not entirely obvious that living a righteous life is always beneficial in the short term, that it is always rewarded the way we think it ought to be. To deal with this, we need a robust doctrine of God's providence, and we need to look to the fuller revelation of the gospel and the final judgment to come, and how Christ will take all things into account. But before we go there, we need to drill a little deeper. And so this brings us to the second reason that life sometimes doesn't add up, and that is that prudence is often concealed. Prudence or wisdom is often concealed. In verses 19 through 24. Now Solomon certainly had a lot of wisdom, didn't he? God had given him a lot of wisdom. And it had become a relative advantage to him in his search. He had used his wisdom, and he's prescribed it for us. And so he begins in verses 19 and following with a few positive findings of wisdom. And they're essentially three. He says that knowledge is power, no one's perfect, and people will talk. There are some straightforward findings of wisdom. Verse 19, he says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. This is very similar to Proverbs 24, which speaks also of the strength of wise men and giving counsel. And the point is that there's more strength in knowledge than in political power. And that was a common axiom that he found to be true in his day. The second positive finding is that no one's perfect. Verse 20, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Sounds a lot like Paul, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like Romans 3, which we read. There's no one righteous, no, not one. This was not too difficult for him to find. You look around, it's not too difficult for you to discern that there's no one righteous out there, even the people you respect the most will eventually let you down. I've often wondered if Pelagius ever had children, Pelagius believing that man was inherently good, able to do what is spiritually good and right. It's sin is in us from birth, and no one is perfect. But thirdly, he says that people will talk. In verses 21 and 22, interesting word of wisdom here. He says, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." Now, the word here for cursing, it could also be translated slandering or grumbling. It's just a general term for speaking negatively about somebody else. You may have heard of a recent professional sports team who was caught on camera criticizing its own team and management. And I'm sure every sports team has people like that. I'm sure we all do it, but these few men happen to be caught on camera. Well, that's kind of Solomon's point here when he says, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, because you yourself know, your heart knows that many times you also have cursed others." If you knew your own heart, if you were honest about your own sins, then you would realize that people talk. People criticize people. You criticize other people criticize you. Don't make it such a big deal. Don't take it to heart. It's almost certain that the person who is constantly criticizing and judging others has not yet truly come to grips with his or her own sin. When you realize the depths of your own sin, then you will not continue to criticize others. And so Solomon has these words of wisdom that he throws out there, these positive findings of wisdom. But he moves very quickly to the negative limitations of wisdom. Look at verses 23 and 24. He says, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, very deep. Who can find it out?" You see, he's saying there's wisdom out there to be known, but there's a limitation to it. Indeed, much of wisdom is hidden. It's concealed. You cannot get at it. You cannot obtain this wisdom. It's very similar to what Job says in Job 28. He's got this beautiful poem where Job, when he's wrestling with God's providence in his life, and he's trying to figure out, why me, and what did I do wrong, and are my friends right about everything? He says, "Surely there's a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, copper is smelted from the ore." In other words, men have, they can find all these precious things in various places in the earth. He says, "Out of the earth comes bread." He says, "Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks. His eye sees every precious thing." Man can do all sorts of things. He can plumb the depths of the physical earth. But, verse 12, where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? "Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued as the gold or precious onyx. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all the living, concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears." The idea is, we don't know where it is. We can't tell you where to find it. Now, Job will go on and say, it's found in God. But again, Solomon doesn't go there. He stops short, and he says, it's hidden. It's concealed. You see, you can attain a level of wisdom, a level of understanding. But when it comes to summing everything up and finding the bottom line of reality, you can't get at it. God has hidden it from our eyes. Prudence is concealed. As one man put it, he says that the confession of this verse has a devastating finality It could be the epitaph of every philosopher. Every philosopher who's on a search for ultimate meaning will die without it, without having found it, if he searches for it apart from the scriptures. And you could write on his tombstone, "Where is it? Who can find it out?" And so life sometimes doesn't add up because providence is confusing, because prudence is concealed, and finally, because people are corrupt. Verses 25 through 29. Have you ever been looking for something and accidentally found something else that was somewhat valuable? That's what happened with the discovery of penicillin, actually. Alexander Fleming was just doing some experiments in his lab, and some mold started to grow on a petri dish somewhere, and he discovered penicillin that way. Well, Solomon is looking for the sum of all things. What's he looking for particularly in verses 25 and 27? He says, "I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, how everything fits together, and to know wickedness and folly and foolishness and madness." And in verse 27, "Behold, this is what I found while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things, the sum of things, the reckoning of things, the total account of things." This word is from the root meaning to calculate. He's doing some philosophical arithmetic here to try to figure out the ultimate explanation that stands behind the world. And there's an accumulation of infinitives here. To do this, to do this, to do this is indicating the eagerness of his search, the desperation with which he's searching. But he doesn't find it. What does he find instead? Well, he finds three things, which also come to us as words of the wise. The first thing he finds is that sexual temptation is worse than death. This comes out in verse 26. He says, "I found something more bitter than death." Now, that's quite the statement for Solomon. You remember what Solomon thinks of death. Death is unbeatable enemy that renders everything else in this life meaningless. Because however great, however wise, however rich you are, death consumes all. And yet there's something worse than death, he says. Something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. Now some have said, oh, he's being a misogynist here, he hates women. Well, not necessarily. He's speaking of a certain kind of woman. He's speaking of that seductress, adulterous woman that he also speaks of in places like Proverbs chapter 7. Remember, Proverbs chapter 7 is that big chapter urging young men in particular to beware of sexual temptation. But why does he say it's worse than death? Well, because it promises pleasure, but brings the worst kind of guilt, shame, and destruction. It sears the conscience, it sullies relationships, it siphons your courage, it stunts your spiritual growth. Young men in particular, receive this warning from the Holy Spirit and from Solomon, who knew very well the destructive power of sexual temptation. You remember, he had, 700 wives, 300 concubines, and Scripture says they led him astray. He knew the power of this sin, this temptation, which was worse than death. This is one thing he found along the way as he was searching for the sum of all things. What's the second thing he found? Well, the second thing he found was that wise people are rare. Wise people are rare. Look at verse 28. He says, "Which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found." Here he's searching for a wise or righteous man. He says, "One man among 1,000 and no women." Oh, well, is this another example of Solomon being a misogynist? He hates women. Well, the ancient writers had no problem with this. Chrysostom and Luther actually, in their commentary, sound worse than Solomon does here in this passage. But let's think carefully about this for a minute. If you do the math, at the very most, he would be saying that men are 0.1% better than women. That's if he's saying that. He's not saying much. But I don't think that's even the point of what he's saying. Because if you compare this against other statements that were made at the same time, other ancient Near Eastern statements, such as this, "Woman is an iron dagger, a sharp one which cuts a man's neck." Solomon is actually being very kind to women. If you think about it, in his day and age, a patriarchal society where men were educated and you would expect to find a wise, understanding, learned man, the fact that he says you only find one in a thousand, that's significant. Moreover, as Derek Kidner points out, he says in this passage, he's not dogmatizing, but reporting. He's reporting. This is one man's experience, and he does not universalize it. He's saying, this is what I've found. But what he does universalize is the third thing, which is that humanity is not what it was created to be. Verse 29. "See," or "behold, this alone I found." It's interesting. Hasn't he found other things? But this is the bottom line. This is perhaps the most important thing he found in his search. "This alone have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Here's the bottom line of his search. Here's the grand total of all his spiritual calculations: the depravity of man. Now, how did he come to this conclusion? I think that's a legitimate question to ask. He's been on a search, an empirical observation. Is he now reverting back to his theological upbringing and remembering what Moses said in the first few chapters of Genesis and saying, well, you know, bringing that in and saying this is revealed truth? Or has he found in his search some vestiges of the way human beings were created to be? Well, I can't say I know the solution to that question. But either way, he ends up right back in Genesis 1 through 6, where God makes man perfectly upright. He leaves him to the freedom of his own will. He falls and takes all of humanity, all of creation with him, plunging into death and destruction, to the point where in Genesis chapter 6, this is now what man is described as being. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You could take each one of those words. Each one of those words is like a hammer driving a dagger further and further into the heart of man, saying, there's no hope for you. "Every intention of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually." Man's fallen state of sin is diverse, it's deliberate, it's multiform and creative, it's universal. "No one righteous, no, not one." Now, it's interesting that he places the guilt of sin, or the cause of corruption in the world, squarely at the feet of human beings. You know, there's another ancient Near Eastern text that we have from the time period of Solomon, which said that the gods actually were to blame for corrupting man. But Solomon doesn't do that. He lays the blame squarely where it belongs, at the feet of man. And in fact, I think this is a good apologetic reminder that when people come to us and they ask about the problem of evil, you know, how can there be a good God when there is evil in the world? The first thing we should do is lay the blame squarely where it belongs, at the feet of man, and say, well, God made man upright, but he left him, as our confession says, to the freedom of his will, and he fell. And it's our fault. And God has gone to work, as he decreed, to make things right again. And he's provided a way out, and here's the gospel for you. And then, of course, they may come back with the questions of God's sovereignty in allowing that, and those things are very difficult to answer. But the first thing we must do is remind people that it is humanity that is to blame for the way things are. We've fallen into this state. And this, indeed, is the greatest complicating factor for life under the sun. Sin complicates things. If we're trying to add up one thing to another and discern the scheme of things, it's sin that confuses things. If the earth had continued on the way that God created, if mankind had continued in his righteous condition, then there certainly would have been a perfect deed-consequence relationship. There would have been no breakdown. There would be no punishment. There would be no perishing for the righteous or the wicked. Everything would look just as it should, just as it ought. But it's our sin that has led us to this point. And so Solomon here is reminding us that because providence is confusing, prudence is concealed, and people are corrupt, therefore, life under the sun sometimes just doesn't add up. Now, surely this whole passage is designed to bring us to the end of ourselves and to point us to Christ as the missing variable in this calculation, this equation of meaning. You see, if providence is confusing, Christ is the sum of the mysterious plan of God. Christ is what it was all about. If it's hard to understand providence, Christ comes and says, "I am the plan that God had from before the foundation of the earth. I am the mystery that was hidden for ages past and now revealed in the incarnation and salvation of Christ." And then when he returns, he will judge the righteous and the wicked. And it will no longer be the case that the righteous will perish and the wicked will flourish. But he will set things right. And if prudence is concealed, Christ comes as the source and substance of all wisdom. He's the Logos. He's the eternal wisdom of God. John 1 says that he is the one who gives light to all men. He's the source of all knowledge and truth. And then Colossians 2 says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so if you're looking for knowledge, and if you can't find it with Job or with Solomon, you go to Christ. And you pray that from his treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he might reveal to you by the Holy Spirit through his word the way that you should go. And then if people are corrupt, Christ is the solution to the problem of sin. He's the righteous one. He's the new Adam, the head of the new human race, the one who knew no sin, but became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so when you look into your own heart and you see the depths of that sin, and when you look at the world around you, don't despair, but look to Christ, your righteous representative, your spotless lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So life under the sun sometimes doesn't add up. Sin complicates things. No math problem is more difficult than the meaning of life. But Christ has come as an answer to the confusion, the corruption, and the complexity of this world. Let us look to him as we wrestle through this life. And let us expect to find meaning and joy and forgiveness and clarity as we walk step by step in faith before him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all its complexity, because life and human nature and you are God are complex. Lord, we pray that you would help us to look to Christ and to appreciate him as the answer to these questions that have no answer apart from him, as hard as we might look. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to walk with feet in two camps, but to devote ourselves entirely and fully to righteous living before you, our God. Lord, we thank you that we can look forward to that day when all things will become clear, when we will see the other side of the tapestry, and when we will rejoice to know your goodness and your perfect plan in all things. Please give us faith to walk in a way that pleases you until that day. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's respond with another hymn of gratitude and rejoicing. Rejoicing over the blood of Christ, which takes away our sins, our sinfulness. Trinity Hymnal number 520, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, standing to sing.